Let's pray together on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, the giver of all good gifts, we thank you that you have shared with us, you have made us in your image to also to love giving and receiving, to express gratitude and praise. Lord, there is so much. When we enjoy something, we only feel fulfilled when we express praise and gratitude. And Lord, your longing and desire for us is that our relationship would be enriched through this sharing of gifts together. And Lord, you also made us not independent, self-sufficient creatures, but you made us to thrive in interdependence, in depending on you. And Lord, we thank you that you made us like this, that we might seek you, that we might find you, that we might come to know you, not as a God who is hands-off, but as a God who is hands-on, intimately acquainted. Lord, you are the divine parent who loves your children. And Lord, we pray that on this day we might renew our appreciation for you. We pray that you would speak into our hearts today as we open up your word, Lord, that you sacrificed so much for over thousands of years. You raised up so many different people and prophets who would speak and to share your word, often in the midst of great adversity, so that we might know the truth about you. For Lord, there are many in our day who deny your existence or make you in their own image. Lord, we ask forgiveness for where we so often do that ourselves. And we pray that you would renew our understanding and our relationship with you this day with hearts of gratitude and praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have you ever asked yourselves, what are the odds or chances of that happening? Maybe you were thinking of a certain ticket that you hoped you might win. Maybe it was a test that you were trying to pass and you really hadn't put as much time and effort into it as you needed. Or maybe it was your favorite team, and you thought, what are the chances of the Toronto Maple Leafs ever winning the Stanley Cup? Maybe it was as serious as wanting to know the odds of success for a risky but potentially life-saving surgery. Hope feels incredibly fragile in the face of overwhelming odds, doesn't it? But how thankful would you be if, against all odds, the results were better than expected? Well, the odds weren't looking very good for the early church in the book of Acts when they were assaulted day after day, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, by the murderous threats of a crazy man doing everything in his power to eliminate them. What are the chances or odds of coming through this in one piece? They must have wondered. Well, let's look at Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 to 31. Beginning in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Jerusalem by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Well, the odds of success for the church at this stage in its infancy, it wasn't looking very good or feeling very good with a fanatical terrorist like Saul doing everything in his power to hunt every Christian down that he could. Having terrorized the Christians in Jerusalem so that they had all scattered, Saul was not content merely to rid that city of them. He wanted to eradicate them completely and was willing to go to whatever lengths necessary to do so. Now, if we'd been able to ask, I think, any Christian at the time what they thought the odds were of Saul turning from being a terrorist against Christians and the Christian faith to becoming a raving supporter for it, I think they would have thought we were crazy even to ask. People who give everything they have to try to kill their enemies don't suddenly change sides and support them. If that happened in any of the conflicts happening in our world, that would be quite the news that would either they would want to share or suppress, depending on which side. I mean, and if someone did, it would be sure to make front page news. Saul's experience on the road to Damascus is one of the most famous conversion stories in church history. In fact, Luke records his story three times in the book of Acts. here in Acts 9, and then in Paul's speeches in chapter 22 and 24. And all of this just underlines the importance of it. Now, many have wondered why Luke expected his readers to see Saul's conversion. Is this typical of what everybody's experience should be, or is it exceptional? That is, should a genuine conversion, I remember hearing one person say, well, I haven't seen a blinding light, you know, as I've been on my road. But God still speaks. So should our conversion be a dramatic, you know, heading in one direction and a U-turn heading exactly the opposite? Immediate, visible. But not everybody's conversion is like that. And while there are certain aspects of Saul's conversion that were unique, you know, he's blinded by a light, for example, confronted by Jesus with an audible voice, there are other parts of experience that I think resonate with anyone who has become a follower of Christ and longs for others to as well. For example, one, the need for personally encountering Jesus Christ in some way. Also of surrendering our lives to him in repentance and in faith. And then also of embracing the call to follow and to serve him. All of these are to come together. Now, provided that we distinguish the exceptional features from the essential ones, what happened to Saul is actually illustrative for us of the life-changing power of God. We're going to look briefly at the transformation process that took place and some principles from it. I want to begin with, first, there's Saul, his relentless persecution. Luke has already mentioned Saul three times before this, and each time he is described as a bitter opponent of Christ in the church. Back at the end of chapter 7, remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and they all put their cloaks down at the feet of Saul, a young man Saul, who it says was giving his hearty approval to this taking place. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Saul takes a leading role in trying, it says, to destroy the church, making a house-to-house search for Christians, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. And here in chapter 9, notice that word, still. He is still breathing out murderous threats and making good on those threats by pursuing them all the way to north to Damascus. It's over 300 kilometers north. It's a journey of approximately a week. This guy is totally sold out on this. And Damascus was another place. There were tens of thousands of Jews living in Damascus at the time in many synagogues. In Acts 26, verses 9 to 11, Paul said of this time in his life, he said, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in the foreign cities. And that language of hunted, there's actually several language used of breathing out murderous threats. It's like the allusion to the snorting of wild beasts in their rage. Creating havoc in Jerusalem. It's the language used of an animal mauling, you know, what it's hunting down. This is a beast ravaging the vineyard, if you will. This all serves to underline the miraculous, life-changing power of God, who, by Paul's own admission in 1 Timothy, he said, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And then he says, on whom the grace of our Lord was poured out abundantly, lavishly. To borrow an image from the great commentator John Calvin, God's transforming power not only turned a cruel wolf into a sheep, but into one that would care for the flock like a good shepherd. Now, what is striking in the next verses 3 to 9 is how through Jesus' arresting grace, this powerful beastly hunter is quickly reduced to a powerless beggar. Yeah. Notice, he fell to the ground, it says. So the arrester is suddenly arrested by grace. He says, who are you, Lord, Master? Notice, he's no longer the one in charge. And Jesus, and the voice he gets back is, I am Jesus. You will be told what to do. And notice that Paul has to be led by the hand into the city of Jerusalem. He is so helpless. And it says, for 3 days, he did not eat or drink anything. He's getting even weaker. But he's probably, what is he doing? He's fasting and he's praying. His life has been turned upside down. And this kind of dedicated, prayerful attentiveness plays a critical role in Saul's transformation. And I would say that is what should play a critical role in our transformation as well. A 17th century writer said, prayer would not seem so needless if you knew your needs. He said, know yourself and then be prayerless if you can. And I think at that moment, Saul knew that he needed prayer. I assume what he was praying for, I think he knew that he needed forgiveness. Forgiveness. He later refers to himself as the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. He talks about his self-righteousness, his overinflated opinion of himself that became reduced to nothing. His cruel persecution of Jesus through his followers. And I think he also cried out for wisdom. I mean, he had been convinced, he said, that he was doing the right thing. And he realized he's doing the very opposite of what God wanted. And I think Paul also prayed for courage and strength he needed, because he was going to need to go public. Public among the very people that were as fanatical as he was. And being a turncoat, they would be merciless. And Paul's prayers, I think, also included praise that God would take the time and effort not to eliminate him, but to turn him from the error of his ways. Indeed, he would soon receive an amazing message that he, the chief of sinners, was Jesus' chosen instrument, set apart to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Well, we come next to Saul's, I call it extreme makeover, God edition. Saul's new birth, his spiritual birth as a new person with a new identity and a new purpose, happened at God's initiative. But notice it also required the help of others. And I think it always does. You see, the days immediately following Saul's divine arrest on the road to Damascus were critical in his life, and somebody from the church needed to be Jesus' hands and feet and voice to welcome Saul into the family of faith and to help him take his first steps as a follower of Jesus. But who? Well, the pastor should do it. One of the apostles should do it. Well, how about one of the seven? It's none of those. Rather, God calls somebody far less famous to befriend and to bless Saul in Jesus' name. Now, given Saul's reputation, Ananias had serious reservations. But the Lord can be very convincing. I noticed, for example, he says, oh, by the way, Ananias, I have shown Saul in a vision what you look like and told him you're coming. Wow, okay. Now, in hindsight, we can see how important Ananias' willingness to obey was. But at the time, it was incredibly risky. But what inspires me about Ananias' response was not only that he went to the house where Saul was, but that he placed his hands on him, that is, in prayer. And notice what he said. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear those words? John Stott said, rightly, they may well have been the first words which Saul heard from Christian lips after his conversion. Not, I don't know if I can trust you or not. You got a lot, you know. There's no cancel culture here happening there for him. And it says that Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, meaning that he was now one of them. He had joined, been welcomed into, identified himself as a full-fledged member of the Jesus team. He had, you know, the team jersey on, which now was a big target on him, right? And he did this knowing that he had joined the ranks of the persecuted and knowing, as Jesus had told him, that he was going to suffer, notice that word, much for the cause of Christ. In the verses that follow, I see three clear signs that Saul is, in Paul's later words, a new creation, a new creature in creation in Christ. Notice one, his new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He no longer sees Jesus as an imposter or fraud, but he preaches in the Jewish synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the Messiah. I remember watching an interview. Ayan Hirsch Ali was one of a very outspoken atheist for years, for decades, along with Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. She was like one of the four chief atheists. And in recent years, she's become a Christian. And the interviewer wanted to get her and Richard Dawkins. They've been good friends and, you know, spoken together for years as she shared with him how she had become a Christian. He was kind of shocked, and yet he said, it's the real deal. I don't believe in God, but something dramatic has happened to you. I think it's similar with what has happened here. Notice also, Saul has a new relationship with the church. Now he's fully identified with the church in Damascus, and then he will do that with the church in Jerusalem. And notice also the change in relationship, not only to Jesus, to the church, but also to the world. He caught God's love for the world, and he was eager to share it with others. Indeed, Saul, the new believer, became, as we see in the verses then that follow, verses 19 to 30, he becomes Saul, the preacher, and Saul, the persecuted. First, Saul became a very public preacher who, to the astonishment of those who heard him, immediately began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Wow. You know, sometimes we kind of hold back for a while. I don't know if I should really do this. You know, it's kind of like you ever had, a bandage on and it's really sticky. You know, do you just peel it off a little at a time or you just tear it off really quickly? It's like, just go public really quickly. Say what you really believe and where you stand. And indeed, Saul, doing this, he grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving, it says, that Jesus is the Messiah. His life had been prepared and shaped for this. Secondly, he became such a public and powerful advocate for Jesus that he became the chief target for persecution and required the help of the very believers that he had persecuted in the past in Jerusalem. We need to save him. Imagine the conversations that took place. Finally, verse 31, we see that God turns the tide. So dramatic was the change brought about by Saul's conversion that the church, it says, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. God sure knew how to turn the tide, didn't he? What were the odds of that? I mean, what were the odds of something good coming out of the situation back at the beginning of the chapter with this crazy man breathing out murderous threats, hunting people down? Humanly speaking, zero. no chance at all. But with God, nothing is impossible. No situation is ever beyond hope. And I was reminded of this not only through the Saul's story, but in a recent conversation that I had with Judith Obatusa. As we were talking, we recalled how in just over a year ago, in the summer of 2023, the situation in their family seemed as bad as it could be with the sudden passing of their eldest daughter. I remember grieving together on that day. And part of you is thinking, what are the odds of anything good coming out of this? Humanly speaking, no chance at all. But with God, there is hope. And signs of hope that I've asked her to share with us. Judith, if you could please come. Thanks, you can go up.
Okay. Thanks. Thank you, Pastor David. Mm-hmm. Thank you. I'm very grateful to be here. And I want to, once again, say thank you to this church for being the hands and feet of Jesus in my life and in the lives of every member of my family. In 2023, as Pastor David said, the worst thing that could happen to any parent happened to me and my husband. And the first 3 days after I was told that my daughter had died, I couldn't pray, I couldn't sing, worship is where I get my strength from. I could not do any of those things. But I asked God to help me. Give me something. And he gave me a song. And he gets the glory from this. And I connect this song to something the Lord told me in 2012, September. When the child welfare system got involved with my family, the first day they came to our house, as I walked to the bus stop to pick my youngest from school, his school bus, right? The Lord told me, he gave me Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, for those who love God. And even the scripture couldn't comfort me when I lost my daughter, because I couldn't understand it. What good will come out of this? And I just have to share this with you because I talked to Pastor David and I told him, and two of us are just looking at God being able to take something so horrible and do something, not something, so many things, so good. At the time my daughter died, my husband and I were not in a good place. Our marriage was a mess. My daughter's death began the healing process for our family. God used her death to lay a new foundation for our home. A foundation that is rooted in him, supported by a church family that has our back in prayer. Then, as many of us know about what's going on in BC, where landlords every year they want to use their house for their family member. I've been in Coquitlam for almost 6 years, and I've lived in 4 houses, more houses than I've ever lived all of my life. Because every year the landlord his family member wants to use the place or something. And it happened again. And my daughter, when she died, I got some money from the insurance. And 2023, I remember having one conversation with my husband, or was it 2022? And I was like, I don't know how we ever have a house in this place. And a rolling stone gathers no moss. I can't keep moving from province to province. And it looked impossible because of my daughter, because of her. We live in our own house now. I did not, her death gave me a down payment. Not only did her death give me a down payment, her death gave me money to pay off my credit card debts. I was owing over $30,000. And then something so wonderful. I want my daughter's life to count for something. I don't want her to be forgotten, because my daughter was a wonderful person. My daughter loved Jesus and loved children and understood trauma. But she didn't have the time, she didn't have the years to change other people's lives. But do you know what? Do you know what this God can do? I've been praying, God, what? You said you get the glory. I can't see the glory. I want you to show me the glory. How are you going to use the situation? You are not going to believe it. On Friday, I had a meeting with an international nonprofit. And my daughter's handwriting, she wrote her name. I found her name, Gift. Her name, my daughter's middle name is Gift. I found where she used her own handwriting to write Gift. And that handwriting is going to be used to produce T-shirts and other things that are going to be used for a fundraiser for this international nonprofit that helps young women in Canada. They also have one in US, but it's the Canadian one that I'm in contact with. And my daughter really wanted to go into their program, but they did not have, as of 2016, they had a residential program, but as of 2023, they no longer had a residential program. So my daughter's shirts that I'm designing are going to be used to fundraise for that residential program that my daughter could not get into, so that other young women can have the support that my daughter couldn't get. Think about it for a moment. In your life, is there something so bad that you cannot see? You can't understand, you can't see it, any hope in it? Is there anyone that can confirm this? Is there anything in your life? If you have something in your life that is so bad, in your relationship, in your career, in your finances, in your health, so bad, you can't see how God will get glory. I want you to believe God with me this morning. The God that can do this from my daughter's who is no longer here. You know, the Bible says in the book of Romans, Abraham did not look at the deadness of his body or the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. As believers in Christ Jesus, we have to have faith that if God can take a murderer and make him a preacher like Saul, if God can take a dead child, my daughter Gift, and use her life to bless my family and bless others, there is nothing that you're going through. There's nothing that has happened to you. There is no horrible, terrible, heartbreaking loss or limitation that you're facing currently that our God cannot use for his glory. I'm going to say a word of prayer for you, with you, and I want you to believe God with me. He is more than able. We are not here to mark the register that we came to church on Sunday. We are here to receive the refreshing and we'll take it outside and trade in the world's marketplace with it. In the name of Jesus, Father, we thank you because you are the God who can do the impossible. You are the God who makes rivers through the desert and roadways through the wilderness. You are God who fetches water in a basket and not a drop falls out. You are the one who does the impossible. Jehovah, you said because Abraham believed, it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he lived to see your promises come to pass. The Message translation says he plunged into your promise. Today we are plunging into your promise. Father, we're believing you that no matter what is going on in our lives, Jehovah, you will use it for your glory. In the name of Jesus, I speak to my sister, my brother. I pray on their behalf right now. Whatever seems impossible, Father, I ask that you will grace each and every one of us with hope that is in you, the hope that does not fail. Father, as I stand on this pulpit, on this altar, and I testify, so shall my brother, my sister, who is under the sound of my voice, have a testimony of their own in the name of Jesus. Father, is there anyone that is shaking, that is still doubting? Even the Message translation says, Abraham did not begin to give excuses of why what God said will not happen. Lord God, every voice that is not of you that is speaking into our minds to counter your promise, we come against it by the power in the name of Jesus. And we stand on your word and we accept your word. We raise your name as a banner and we believe that because you have said it, because you have promised it, that all these things are working together for our good. So shall it be in Jesus' mighty name. And the church says, amen.
Thank you, Judith, for sharing that with us. I want to invite the worship team. Yes, please come up and let us worship and trust God, the living God. Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship. Judith, thank you for sharing and praying for us and with us this morning as well. It's been a good, we have lots to be thankful for, don't we? So I want to encourage you this weekend, as you have opportunity, as you're gathered around a table, hopefully, to be able to share, I'm thankful for a physical blessing and a spiritual blessing. You can do that. That would be great. If you would like prayer, sometimes feel like when God has spoken to me, to us, remember a line from a book. At the end of each chapter, the author said, take time to pray it in. It was like a seed, hopefully a seed you've been given, plant it. It's like pray it into this, the soil of God so that it can grow and he can nourish it. And we've got Alyssa and Lois from our prayer team will be up here on your right-hand side. And I know they would love to pray it in with you and for you. And so encourage you to do that. And the benediction, Paul's own words. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.